You have your Bible here with you this morning. We'll be in Genesis chapter 3 again. If you don't have your Bible here today, you can follow along on the screen. We've been going through the book of beginnings, Genesis, and we're focusing in on these 11 chapters of Genesis, the first ones, as we talk about origins. It's hard to know where you're going if you don't know where you've come from. And everything that our culture is confused about and wrestling with today, with the family, with the battle of the sexes, with the confusion amongst our young people, the issue of abortion, and so on, I could go. It's all right here in the book of Genesis, all here in the very first chapters, and that's why we're studying it. Today, we've made it to verse 7 in chapter 3, and the title of our message, Paradise Lost. If you will, rise to your feet one more time as we show honor to God's Word, and we will read together, starting in verse 7 down to verse 13, Genesis chapter 3. And the Bible says this, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' Lord, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading and the preaching of your word. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen." Thank you. You may be seated. A few years ago, there was a story that emerged in the New York Times about a tragedy that took place 47 stories up. Two brothers, Al and Edgar Moreno, were washing windows on a Manhattan skyscraper. And for safety purposes, as you might imagine, they were tethered to their scaffolding. But suddenly, the platform upon which the brothers were standing collapsed. Experts said it was a combination of high winds and mechanical failure. But either way, Edgar lost his balance and began a fatal descent to the ground 472 feet below. In the chaos, Al became entangled in his brother's wire, and he was dragged down also. Edgar hit the ground, and he died on impact. But miraculously, Al survived the fall when paramedics had discovered him. Al suffered from injuries to his brain, his spinal column, his chest, his abdomen. He had fractures in his rib and his right arm and in both legs. He underwent numerous operations. He received 24 pints of blood and was in a coma for 2 weeks. But he lived, as the headline says, miraculous recovery from man who fell 47 stories. If you're looking for a medical miracle, this certainly qualifies, said Dr. Herbert Pardes of New York Presbyterian Hospital. And today, Al Moreno still walks, but listen, with an obvious limp. Now, as I read that story, I think it's a fitting illustration of what happened to the human race according to Genesis chapter 3. Follow along. In the beginning, our forefather Adam fell from a great height in Eden's paradise. In sinless glory, made in the image of God, Adam rebelled against his Creator, and thus he brought decay and death and judgment. But here's the thing. Just like that one brother was tied to the other, the whole human race was tied to Adam. And just as one brother fell, so when Adam fell, we all fell with him. We went down. And although mankind has survived the fall, today, we walk around as broken people needing the touch of the great physician. Romans 5 and verse 12 is a parallel passage that we should read along with this. And Paul explains our plight. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. It's no wonder that our enemy has devoted so much firepower to destroying the credibility of the book of Genesis. If Satan can erase Genesis, then he can remove this chapter which tells us of man's fall and ruin in sin. And if the devil can erase sin, he can do away with the cross and thus our need for a Savior. That's why these early chapters are so important. Now, Genesis chapter 3, as I pointed out last week, is the seed plot of the Bible, because so many important doctrines and themes flow from these headwaters into the rest of Scripture. This chapter is filled with the horror of sin and the hope of salvation. Here we see paradise lost and the promise that through His grand plan of redemption, paradise would be regained. Here we see the first hints of the gospel. Here we read of the first Bible prophecy. And my friends, in this message today, we are going to see four ways that God deals with the ugly reality of sin. Number one, I want you to notice this. We see sin confronted. Sin confronted. Now, in the wake of Adam and Eve's disobedience, the Bible spells out three devastating effects that sin brought into their lives and sin still brings into our lives today. The first of this is personal shame. Personal shame. We read of it in verse 7. When the eyes of them were both open, the Bible says they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, the short age of innocence was shattered. For the first time, guilt and fear has now gripped human hearts. And at the root of shame is broken trust. They had violated the command of the Creator, and now they are being exposed as rebels. And we see that in this pitiful attempt to try and cover themselves with these fig leaves. And this is really a picture of man's works, man's attempt at religion. That is, man trying to make himself presentable before a holy God. But you know what the Bible says about even our best stuff? Isaiah 64 in verse 6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even your best behavior still stinks in the nostrils of God. I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes of life to get me into heaven, because it's all like those fig leaves that Adam and Eve wrapped themselves in. God sees through it all. Somebody said it like this, and I thought this was pretty good. Good works are like Monopoly money. It works in the game, but don't take it to the bank. You think your church attendance and your philanthropy and your name on the roll, or you prayed a prayer one time, or I've done more good than bad. You think that that accrues to you some sort of righteousness to God, but friend, don't take it to the bank. It may work in the little game that you've created called life and religion, but it's all funny money. Amen? Do you remember maybe the first time as a young person when you became aware of sin? I can remember one of the first occasions in my life where I felt real shame for something that I had done. And it all started with a BB gun. How many of you grew up and you got your Red Ryder BB gun? It'll shoot your eye out, they say in the movie. Well, you give a mean little boy from South Hominy a BB gun, what's the first thing he wants to do? Destroy something. I can remember getting that BB gun, hadn't had it very long, and I took it out. It was just a few days after Christmas. And first thing I started looking for was a bird to shoot. And I can remember getting that thing in my sights and pulling the trigger. And bink, I nailed that bird. My heart was just beating as fast. I was probably maybe 7 or 8 years old. My heart was beating so fast. I saw it fall to the ground and flap around, and feathers went everywhere, and I thought, I hit it. Oh, my gosh, it works. This thing works. then as I got up to that bird, I saw the life ebbing away from it as it struggled to breathe. And shame came into my heart. And first thing I thought, I got to bury this thing. If somebody finds this, I'm dead. So the ground was cold and frozen. I was trying to dig something, trying to bury that thing. And here I am burying that little bird in big old hot tears streaming down my face. And I felt real shame. And then I went into the house, and you know, Mama drove the nail in the coffin. She said, "What are you out there shooting at? I hope you're not shooting at my birds." Shame. That's what sin introduces into our life. Some of you are carrying a heavy burden of shame today for your past, for things you've done, things that's been done to you, and you're wondering, can God save a wretch like me? Yes, He can. He can take that shame and roll it back. He can show you grace for your tears. But you know what? We can't conceal it. We can't bury it. We can't hide behind a cover of good works. Here's what the Bible says, Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. My friend, the sin we cover, God will uncover. But the sin we uncover, God will cover by His blood in the person of Jesus Christ. So there was personal shame as God confronts sin. Then there was spiritual separation. We notice this as we read in verse 8. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Think about this. The intimacy that the couple enjoyed as they walked with God has now been replaced by enmity. They were at odds with their Creator. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 is a good verse to go along with that. It says, "But your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." My friend, sin, the Bible says, is pleasurable for a season. It might be fun for a little while you're living out there partying and doing what you want to do and making your own decisions and you being the God of your own life. But my friend, what the devil doesn't want you to know is that sin brings isolation and separation and condemnation. And if that sin isn't dealt with, it brings damnation. And so, notice here the spiritual separation, the wedge that is now driven between the couple and their Creator. And don't miss this. God has to come look for Adam. Adam doesn't seek out God. Nobody, no sinner seeks after God in their fallenness, in their flesh, in their rebellion against God. You don't want God. Your heart is rebellious to God. You wouldn't choose God unless God first sought you out. The hound of heaven is on man's heels here, and God graciously pursues the man with a question. God knew where Adam was. God knew what Adam had done, but He's trying to get the man to be vulnerable, to be transparent, to be honest with one cleverly designed question. No sinner seeks after God. You know what Luke 19 verse 10 says? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I love what Charles Spurgeon wrote about this question that God asks here. And remember, Charles Spurgeon, he's writing in the old Victorian language, but he says, "Where art thou?" There was a gospel sermon in those three divine words as they penetrated the dense parts of the thicket and reached the tingling ears of the fugitives. It was the voice of a shepherd inquiring for his lost sheep, the cry of a loving parent asking for his runaway child to come home. For even though the sinner sits at the gates of hell and Satan almost has them in, God comes calling, seeking to pull us like a brand from the fire. What a gracious God! What a merciful God! What a forgiving God! I think about old Joe Bailey. He was a gentle and a godly pastor. He authored several classic books that I have read. And he tells the story in one of his books of one of his sons who came about in the 60s and 70s, you know, drugs and sex and rock and roll. And he had a son who got heavily involved in drugs. Joe Bailey said that There were nights where he didn't know where his boy was. He was unable to sleep. He was worrying about his child. Some of you mamas know what that's about. Some of you daddies know. And you're praying right now for your prodigal son or your prodigal granddaughter to come home. Well, Joe Bailey said that he knew the drug house where his son was living. And he said he went into that drug house. And he said it was dirty. It was dark. There were bodies strewn all over the floor where people who were just going there to get high, they were just wasting their lives away. He said he went in there and he stepped over some of these bodies. And there he found his son in one of the back rooms all by himself. He said that his heart broke as he saw his son there with track marks in his arm and drug paraphernalia all around him. And his heart broke. What has happened to my precious child? He said he didn't know what else to do. Except he bent down. And he brushed his long hair away. And he kissed him on the cheek. And then he said he went home to go to bed. Well, to make a long story short, Joe Bailey said, in that book later on, he said his son did clean up. His son did get away from that friend group, and he did get out of that drug culture. He repented of his sin. He was powerfully converted. He gave Jesus Christ his life. And years later, he said, one of the greatest moments of my life is when my son came back to me and said, "Dad, you know what turned me around?" He said, "No, son." His son said, "It was that night when you came into that old drug house and you thought I was passed out and I wasn't paying attention. I was not sleeping, but I knew you were there. And I knew that was you who said, 'Son, I love you,' and kissed me on my cheek." And he said, "I thought this, if my daddy loved me so much that he'd come looking for me when I was unlovable, when I was sin sick, when I was selfish, when I was wrapped up in the chains of addiction, then what must God mean to come after me when I'm broken and undone?" My friend, that's the heart of the Heavenly Father. Charles Wesley said it like this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Oh, my friend, where were you? Where were you when Jesus came and knocked on your heart's door? How dark was the pit that you were in? How deep was that depression that you couldn't get out of? How heavy were those chains of sin that wrapped you up? You couldn't get to God, but praise the name of Jesus. He came and he found you. And he kissed you, and he brought you up, and said, "I love you with an everlasting love." Oh, friend, just as the Father went out and sought after Adam, he's seeking for somebody today. Somebody that's in earshot of this or watching online. You're so deep in sin, you're so depressed, there's no happiness, there's no joy, there's no peace in your life. But I'm telling you, there's one that's seeking after you this morning. He loves you. He's got grace and mercy for you. My friend, the greatest thing that could happen to you is if you lose that battle. And if you surrender and stop hiding and come into the light. Well, there's not only spiritual separation. And not only emotional shame or personal shame. But there's relational strife. Relational strife is now introduced as sin is confronted. We noticed it in verse 12, the man said, the woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I did eat. Heard about a CEO who was coming on board to lead a struggling company. And he had a meeting with the boss who was stepping down. And as they had that meeting, this old boss handed to the new CEO an envelope. And he said, "My friend, when you run into trouble leading this company, open this package." Well, 3 months later, the sales and the profits were still way down, and the new CEO was catching a lot of heat. And so he went to his drawer, he pulled out that first envelope, and he opened it, and it had a little note inside that said this: "Blame your predecessor."
And so when they had the meeting of the board and they had the media there, that's what he did. He blamed all the problems that he was having now on his predecessor. And isn't that what every presidential administration does? Even though I'm in control of the White House and the Senate and everything, it's my predecessor's fault. Amen? Well, another quarter went by and the company continued to struggle. The CEO went back to his drawer, opened that package, and there was a second envelope. He opened it up. There was a note. It said this, "Blame the board." And so, when they had the board meeting and the media cameras were on, that's what he did. It seemed to assuage the blood that was in the water. Well, a few months later went by. It had been a one-year anniversary, and the company was still in dire straits. And so the CEO went back to his desk drawer. He pulled open that last envelope, and he opened it up, and there was one final note. And here's what it said, "Prepare three envelopes." And my friend, that's a picture of the blame game. Notice how Adam's first act of blame shifting is to throw his wife under the bus. When God questions him, "What happened here, Adam? You're supposed to be the head. You're supposed to be the leader. You're supposed to be the patriarch, the priest of the family." He said, "But it's the woman's fault. The woman that you gave me, she gave me that fruit and I ate of it." My friend, this is the beginning of the blame game. This is the beginning of the victimhood mentality that has now run rife in our nation. We blame everybody today, don't we? Think about this. There was only one other person on the face of the planet at this time, and Adam blamed her. And we do the very same thing today. Eve blamed the serpent, and as the old joke goes, the devil didn't have a leg to stand on. But we do the same thing today, don't we? We blame our parents. We blame the environment. We blame our government. We even go as far to say, "The devil made me do it." My friend, and that's the victimhood mentality that has seeped into our generation, where nobody wants to accept responsibility for anything. "I was born this way. I can't help it." You just need to accommodate the lifestyle and the whole universe around what I want because I'm God. That's what the way our culture thinks. We blame everybody else, even when we make bad decisions and it's on us and we get heartache and we get pain and we get problems. What do? We turn around and we raise our fist to heaven and we give God the black eye when it's us who made the bad decision. Amen? That's sin confronted. There was personal shame, there was spiritual separation, and there was relational strife now introduced. But we're not done yet. Not only was sin confronted, but sin was cursed. God pronounces a curse on sin after this point, and the world would never be the same again. And God promises three judgments upon sin. And friend, the reason why the world is so messed up today is because we're living in this post-fall, post-flood, cursed earth. What are these curses? Well, the first is a prophecy of war upon the serpent. God gives a prophecy of war upon the serpent. Verse 14, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And then verse 15, notice this curse. The Bible says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Notice this, my friends. God gives the first prophecy in the Bible which contains this ultimate plan of salvation. It's all right here in Genesis 3:15. The first hint of the Redeemer. The theologians call this the proto-evangelion. That's a big $10 word that means the first gospel. And in this very passage, notice this. God announces his victory over sin and Satan, and Satan's defeat at the hand of the Redeemer who would come and crush the head of the serpent. Notice we see two previews of the coming one, of Jesus Christ here. The first, we see Christ at Christmas. "I will put enmity between you and between your seed, watch this, and her seed. What's that? Did you know in the Hebrew mind, the seed of reproduction belonged to the male, not the female? And thus, when the text refers to the seed of the woman, it is suggesting that the promised one, that the Redeemer, will be miraculously generated in the womb of the woman without the help of a man. My friends, this is the first glimmer of the virgin birth and Christmas, and it's all the way back here in Genesis. And then, notice this, the text says, you, speaking of Satan, you will bruise his heel, speaking of Jesus. So we go from Christmas to Calvary right there. You've got Christmas and Easter right there together. You see, this part right here, bruise his heel, that refers to Jesus' death on the cross. And my friend, it's no accident that the Bible refers to the heel in this verse, because you know, when Jesus was crucified, there were nails driven through where? His hands or his wrists, and where else? His feet. Do you know that archaeologists have discovered the remains of crucifixion victims over in the Holy Land? In fact, this is a picture of one of those discovered in the 1960s. And as you can see, here's the foot bone and the ankle of the victim. And the nail is driven through what? The heel into the timber of the cross. Notice, my friend, the incredible precision of prophecy. God is specific right down to the placement of the injury. Jesus fulfilled every prophetic word about him right down to the gnat's whisker. That's how come I know that the word of God is true. That's how come I know when Jesus said to Tetelestai, it is finished. I don't have to work for my salvation. I don't have to stand on my head just the right way and say the right prayer, because Jesus did it all. I didn't come to destroy the law, he said. I come to fulfill it. Hey, I don't have to be perfect, because he was perfect for me. And then notice, here's the best part of this prophecy, this prediction of war. He said, oh, Satan, war's coming to your camp, and you're going to lose. You may get a glancing blow. You may touch his heel. But, oh, my Redeemer, my champion, my Savior, and my Son, he's going to put his big size 10 on the top of your mangy head, and he's going to push down, and he's going to crush your head, Satan. Amen. What does that refer to? Well, if the glancing blow of the heel, that's the cross. The story ain't over there. He didn't stay dead, friend. He got up out of that tomb. And when he did, he had death and Hades in his hand. He had the keys of victory. And he had defeated the enemy by taking his worst weapon and wresting it from him and defeating death, hell, and the grave. That's how come when you get to 1 Corinthians 15 and Paul's writing about the resurrection, he taunts it. He talks smack. He talks trash to death. He says, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, death, where's your victory? It's all been swallowed up by Jesus Christ. You know what my Bible says? I was reading over there in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, and it said there the other day as I was reading it, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. My friend, write it down in your mind, etch it on your heart. Oh, he's a loser. Satan is a defeated foe. He ain't got no victory left in him, except maybe the one that we might give to him. But think about this. God is calling out the enemy right here in the very first chapters of the Bible. If we were playing chess, God is looking at the enemy and saying, checkmate, Satan, you done lost. And he's thumbing it in his face and saying, I'm going to tell you how I'm going to beat your tail. Oh, my friend, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Thank God Jesus Christ came and he picked up the lost cause of Adam when paradise was lost, when there was no hope back to the Father's house. Jesus appeared perfect and sinless, and he defeated Satan with a right cross and a left hook. And at every time that they did battle, oh, Satan had to take his forked tongue and go somewhere else, because he had lost. He lost strategically in Eden when God said, Satan, you're a loser. You'll always be a loser. Satan lost privately in the wilderness when Satan tempted my Jesus 40 days in the wilderness with no food. Oh, Jesus turned him back and said, it is written. It is written, Satan. It is written. Oh, my friend. And then Satan lost publicly at Calvary. Paul said in Colossians 2, that writ of charges that was against us, all that shame that the devil had on us, oh, Jesus took it with him to the cross, and all that pain, all that heartache, all that evil, all that brokenness was nailed to the cross in public shame. And then he was defeated, or will be defeated ultimately, when he's cast into hell. Amen. So we see a prophecy of war to the serpent. And then notice this very quickly, a prophecy of woe to the woman. Verse 16, very quickly, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And you shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The woman would bear the curse of sin in childbirth. And any man who's been there in the delivery room with their woman knows. If they could reach over and strangulate you. Amen? John Selheimer said this. He said, quote, at the pain of every birth, there would be a reminder of the hope that lay in God's promise, but also a reminder of the pain of the fall. You see that? And additionally, the Bible says that the woman would chafe under her husband's authority. Your desire would be to rule over your man. That's the battle of the sexes right there. That's where it began. The strife entered into the first home, and now they're against each other. Notice this is another time when the created order is inverted right here. It happened when the creature subverts man. That's the temptation. And then now the companion is going to subvert man in the woman trying to rule over the man. And then later on we're going to see the creation is now subverted against man. Even the creation is going to be against man. And so Adrian Rogers said this. I chuckled when I read this. He said there's three steps that's led to radical feminism. Adam's rib, Satan's fib, and then you get women's lib. A prophecy of woe to the woman, a prophecy of war to the serpent, and then notice this, a prophecy of work to the man. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have listened to the eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. Now notice this. Work is originally supposed to be a blessing from God, and now it becomes cursed. It's sweat-inducing toil, and every man who's gone out there and tried to win bread for your family said, amen. Every obstacle, the Bible says, is now going to be in the way of the man's survival. There'll be decay. There'll be disease. There'll be death. And all these things will dog Adam's steps and your steps every day. My friend, think about the scorching sun. Think about your calloused hands. Think about the great equalizer of the grave that is now pronounced. And the curse of death would erase all of man's work to nothing. He said, you're going to return back to the dust from whence you came. That's the ultimate insult. Everything that you and I try and pile up and do and achieve, it all goes back to dust from whence we were made. And it was like we were never here to begin with. Adam died immediately in his spirit, progressively in his soul, and ultimately in his body. That's the pronouncement of the curse. But you know what? Yes, there is the darkness in this chapter, the darkness of sin, but there's also the dawn of hope. Because, my friend, this is Adam 1.0, but I'm thankful that there was an Adam 2.0. There was a sinless Savior, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who came and did what Adam could not do. Think about this. Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus die on a cross? Because if you know anything about the Jewish culture of the time that Jesus lived, the way that they did capital punishment was not crucifixion, it was stoning. That's the Jewish method of execution. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, adopted by the Greeks, and perfected by the Romans. The reason why Jesus wasn't stoned, according to the Jewish law, but is crucified, which they called a tree in that day, is to fully identify with the curse of sin. It was the tree in Eden from whence Adam ate that forbidden fruit that brought death into the world. And though, so it's no accident that when Christ comes to undo the work of Adam the first, that he dies on a tree, identifying with the very curse and the core of sin. Have you ever wondered why, when Jesus was crucified, why did they put a crown of thorns on his brow? That wasn't accidental. The Romans didn't know what they were doing. They were having sport with Jesus. But it's deep prophetic meaning. Bible says here in Genesis 3 that God told Adam, the curse for you will be thorns and thistles. And so when the thorns are put on Jesus' head, he's fully identifying with the curse of Adam and with our plight. In fact, look at this chart. Look at the many ways in which we see this motif of the cross and the first Adam. Think about this. Adam and Eden sinned at the tree. Jesus became sin for us on a tree. Adam hid in his nakedness. Jesus was hung in nakedness. Adam brought about the curse of thorns. Jesus wore the crown of thorns. Adam is exiled. He's kicked out of the garden. Jesus is forsaken on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Adam brought condemnation to humanity, but Jesus brought reconciliation through the cross. Adam plunged humanity into death, but Jesus raised humanity to life. Amen? That's the prophecy of work to the man. So we see sin confronted, and we see sin cursed, and very quickly, I'm almost done. Notice this, sin is covered. Sin is covered. My friend, that's good news today. You don't have to die hopeless. You don't have to die in your sin. You don't have to die a broken person. But notice verse 20 and 21. Sin is covered. Here's what the Bible says. And the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for Eve, his wife, garments of skin and clothed them. What's going on here? Notice this. When Adam names his wife Life, that's Eve. It's a profound statement of faith. He understands that through Eve, a child would come to redeem their sin and crush the head of the serpent. And on the basis of God's promise, Adam is in effect saying to God, God, I believe your word. I believe your prophecy. I believe that you will bring life and salvation. And the Bible says that God honors Adam's faith as he provides the first atonement for sin. The sin is covered. God looks at that pitiful fig leaf skirt or whatever it is, killed, I don't know, bikini, whatever they were wearing. God looked at that pitiful attempt to try and justify themselves before him and said, only by blood, only by faith can sin be covered. In fact, that's works religion. No clever arrangement of rotten eggs can ever make a good omelet, my friend. And no clever arrangement of church attendance and good works and giving can make you commendable before God. And here you see God establishing substitutionary atonement, because in order for those cloaks of skin to be made to cover the man and the woman, something had to die. Blood had to be shed so that they could be covered. And my friend, the Bible doesn't say this, but I have a sneaky suspicion that it was probably a lamb. What does Hebrews 9:22 say? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Love the way James Boyce gave an insight right here. He said, two thoughts must have gone through Adam and Eve's minds. First, a newly discovered horror of death, just like me when I looked over that dying bird that I'd killed. They said, so this is what death is, they must have exclaimed as they looked down in shock at the bloody bodies of slain animals. In that instant, it must have dawned on them that if death is the result of sin, then sin is far worse than they ever could have imagined. And secondly, they must have had a deep and growing wonder at the mercy of God, who, though they had every right to take their lives, he showed them Christ. All the way here in Genesis chapter 3. It wasn't something that Paul invented in the book of Romans. It's right here in the very beginning. Oh, my friend, There's only two religions in the world. Those who are covered by the fig leaves of works and those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. One of those religions is based on human achievement and the other is on divine atonement. Oh, the religion of works says do, but grace says done. Religion says try, but my Jesus says trust. Works says behave, but Jesus says just believe. I love the way Billy Graham said it. He said, religion is what sinful people try to do for a holy God, but the gospel is good news of what a holy God has already done for sinful people. Oh, my friend, thank the Lord today. God isn't judging on the curve. He's judging on the base of the cross today. And every day there's nobody so bad they can't be saved. Nobody so good they don't need to be saved. And my friend, you bring your sins to a holy God and you repent of them and He'll say, there's enough blood, there's enough grace in the bank of heaven to cover your sin and a whosoever will. Amen. Sin is confronted, sin is cursed, sin is covered. Then notice this, sin is cast out. I promise you I'm done on this one. Sin is cast out. Look at verse 22. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now let his reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from whence he was taken. Verse 24, it says also, he drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword and turned away every guard, the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve are evicted. Their access to the tree of life is now prohibited. My friend, this is a punishment, but it is also an act of mercy by God. Because the Bible says the tree of life imparted eternal life to whoever ate from it. And if Adam was allowed to go back and eat from that tree, he would forever live, but in a fallen, sinful body. And that's why the way to the tree of life is cut off and sin and Adam and his wife are cast out. But oh friend, there's still hope. Because there was one who made a way back to paradise. Paradise is lost, but paradise is regained through Jesus Christ. And if you go to the back of the book, if you go to the book of Revelation, look at this chart coming up here. When you get to the end of the book and you start reading about heaven, notice a tree that we lost access to is now there in heaven. Death, sorrow, and pain is imposed by the curse of sin, but the tree of life is planted in the New Jerusalem according to Revelation 22:2. How do we get there? Only by one way. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He's not just a way. He's not just the best way, my friend. He's the only way. Ole Mar Dehan, that great radio Bible teacher, I got several of his books. I've listened to his old gravelly voice on YouTube. Old preacher from a long time ago. He told a story. He said that he and his wife went on a sightseeing tour through Europe. And he said they went and they went to a little cottage church out in the rolling hills on the countryside somewhere. He said that as they toured this old church, it seemed to be as old as the hills, he said he looked up. And above the entry of the church was this carving. It was a carving of a lamb. And Ole Mar Dehan, this old preacher, he looked to his tour guide and he said, what's the meaning of that lamb up there? He said, I've never seen that at the entryway of a church before. And he said, the tour guide told him the story. He said, way back when this church was being constructed, there was a boy, there was a man who was up on the scaffold and he was up there working on the roof. And he said, whoosh, big gust of wind came through. And the man lost his balance. And he fell off that scaffold. And he plummeted down to the earth. And he said, when the dust settled and all the workmen came by and looked at this man, they got up to him. They thought, surely this man was dead. But he was alive. They said, when the man got up, you know what had broken his fall? The tour guide said that at that moment when the air blew through and the man fell, that there was a shepherd who was leading his flock to another field, and one of those sheep got astray, and as that man fell to the ground, he fell on top of that lamb, and the lamb broke his fall. And when the man got up, he was covered in the blood of the lamb, and his life was spared. My friend, our old ancestor Adam, he fell from a great height, but I'm thankful today I can fall into Jesus Christ. I can have my faith rested in Him. I can be covered in His blood, and I can have my case dismissed. There is therefore no condemnation to them who know Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, God's gospel is so clear to you today. As our musicians are coming, maybe you need to respond to this message. It's for you. You knew that as I was preaching up here that the Holy Spirit's drawing you in. You've tried to live on your own way, and it's left you disillusioned and broken. And you need Jesus today. My friend, you can plead the blood, and you can be saved today. You can rededicate your life. You can join the church. You can come forward and pray for any need and any reason, and we'll meet you. Can we stand to our feet here today as we receive this invitation?